And we are breaking ground in the chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. The great second chapter of Ephesians is upon us tonight, and that is a fabulous chapter. Over and over, Paul breaks down the wall between Jew and Gentile in one church in this chapter, and it starts out in an amazing way. But it does remind us and humble us by the reality that as sinners in Adam, we are willing partakers of his fall, and because of that, we can appreciate the gospel even more than ever before. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, thank you for the glories of Jesus. And the fact that he is life himself, the way, the truth, and the life, and that he has brought us from absolute mortification to complete life in him. And we enjoy him on these Sabbath days and ingest him by faith. May we do that again tonight in this word of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's cemeteries are really very vivid theological expressions. Some of you might remember I shared this in a class a few weeks ago that I was walking by the cemetery near our house and our grandson, I was holding his hand, he looks over there and he says to me, "Papa, what's that?" And I had an opportunity to share a real gospel expression of why there's cemeteries, why people died in the first place, why they're there. The fact they won't, those bodies won't remain there. Those bodies will be raised from the dead. We saw that this morning in Mark 13. And I also like to ride my bicycle through that cemetery. And, you know, you can learn a lot of things when you look at cemetery stones. And some of the lessons you learn are rather profound. I saw one, and if you know that St. Mary's Cemetery there, there's the bishops buried there, and around the bishop's crypt, or whatever you would call it, there are a whole bunch of priests buried there. And the priests, some of them would have little expressions on their tombs, and one of them said something like, and I may not be quoting exactly right, but something like, "To Jesus through Mary." It reminded me, oh no, this is not right. We don't need a mediator to Jesus. We have instant access to him. And he, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, is the only mediator between God and men. And then I saw another one, and I'm sure this was rather innocently put there. But again, being a theologian and thinking about these things like you would, this struck me. One of the stones said something to this nature. "A priest forever." Oh, really? Who is the one and only priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. A prophet, priest, and king. We're going to be studying this in the Jones book in Sunday school in a few weeks as well, the offices of Jesus. So cemeteries, if you will, are mortified cities. And the Holy Spirit drives home in tonight's scripture lesson the fact that outside of Jesus Christ and as inheritors of original sin, all of us together constitute a united society of the dead, harmoniously committed to being in rebellion against God. Now, I will say one thing, and some of you were raised in the Romish religion, the church. One thing that I did appreciate as a boy is a strong doctrine of original sin. And I remember that was really made clear to me as a very young person, the reality of original sin. And that was good. That was good theology. And that, of course, has stayed with me all these years. And really, if we don't have a strong doctrine of original sin, well, here's the result of that. We're not going to appreciate the gospel much. And because of that, we won't love God as near as much as we should. Just that simple, really. Original sin is supremely important. And you Christian education teachers here, Sunday school, appreciate it when you drive home to your students that are conceived in sin. You know, this isn't just something we do, it's who we are immediately as sinners. Now, this united society of the dead, harmoniously in rebellion against God, helps explain our, not just our cultures, every fallen culture's obsession with death. You see this in movies, entertainment, media, other sources, and what do we have happening in 3 days? Reformation Day, right? Yes, but some will be more into Halloween. Now, Halloween, properly construed, is not so bad because the Christians were mocking the devil with the Halloween thing originally. But, of course, today it's sort of this obsession with death. Now, human beings devoid of Jesus Christ and his new community of the church, the living church, are nothing more than walking spiritual corpses. So you're going to be around tomorrow. Almost all of us, in one form or another, at work or school or neighborhoods or whatever, lots of dead people walking. Isn't there a show about that or something? And these walking corpses of the dead are completely lacking life, biblically speaking. Now, you know that in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are two words for life. One is bios, physical, biological life. And these walking corpses, they have that. But when the Bible talks about life, it uses this spiritual, grand, glorious word, Zoe. And some ladies have that, girls have that name, Zoe. That is the life that we're talking about. And only Jesus Christ is Zoe. I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe, the life. Now, of course, even biological life comes through him, too, because all things were created through him and for him, as you know. And so we don't separate that, and it's important. But no one really lives, biblically speaking, gospel-orientated, without life in Jesus. So in light of all this, and in anticipation of the verses that follow, let's make it our goal this evening to be the community of the living as Christ's faith-filled church, looking at Ephesians 2, 1-3. So the community of the dead, the doctrine, God sovereignly disrupts the community of the dead. Dears, you know that we would have been very happy to go to hell with the rest of sinful and fallen mankind, because if we had exercised our own free wills, that's where we'd end up. But the Lord God of heaven and earth had different ideas for us and for all of his elect church in every age. God sovereignly disrupts the community of the dead by quickening, Q-U-I-C-K-E-N-I-N-G, quickening individual souls. Now, quickening is an old English word, and I think if you use the Old King James, it's probably used quite a bit. It's a good one word for made alive, okay? So it's quickening, made alive, something was dead, now it's made alive. Now, mortified hearts, and children, mortified means dead. Dead souls can only be brought to life by one thing, and this is very important, resurrection. Oh, it makes sense, right? Because something's dead, it's flat, bound, dead, cold, can't move, can't breathe, must be brought back to life, resurrection. Anastasia in the Greek New Testament. Brought back to life. And this is what Jesus Christ did in his bodily resurrection and our soul's resurrection, the first resurrection, which all of us who are in Jesus right now, regenerated, have experienced. And then we're waiting for that final bodily resurrection, which we referenced this morning from Mark 13. Now, nothing else but resurrection can accomplish the life that dead people have to have. Not, get this now, dears, not morality, not effort, not education, not upbringing, not manners, not religion, not philosophy, nothing else can bring about resurrection. And you have to understand, whether we're in school, high school, college, grade school, whether we're at work, whether we're retired, the whole world is seeking some way to deal with this death sin problem. And it's usually one of those things. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong, of course. We love education. We love good morals. We love family and upbringing and things like that, even philosophy. But none of those things can save. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And the only way we have him is through faith in him. So keep this in mind. When God sovereignly comes upon and quickens an individual dead soul, they can and do come to life. Therefore, when we pray about people, like that great man Cliff Johnson that we were praying for tonight, pray about people like him, or pray about people outside of Jesus that Cliff was meeting and evangelizing, we do too. We should pray that God would bring them resurrection, regeneration, life. Now, you understand, dear, as I've taught you many times, that regeneration precedes faith, right? So we have to be quickened, brought to life before we profess faith. You know, it's a false doctrine to say that we get smart enough to believe in Jesus, then we profess faith, and all of a sudden God makes us alive. No, no. The Holy Spirit must come upon a dead soul and make that soul alive. And once that happens, when the gospel's heard, when it engages with the gospel preached, right, then that soul who's quickened will profess faith in Jesus. Got that? So then we live in him. So this order of salvation is important. Now, God not only broke into the fallen world through the incarnation of the Son of God that we'll be celebrating at Christmas time, but he also does the same in individual souls as Jesus' atonement is applied by the blessed Holy Spirit to them. And again, we have no idea who the elect are, but if God puts someone on our hearts and we're seeking to share the gospel with them, we're concerned about them, we ought to pray that God would quicken them, bring them to life in Jesus. Only God can do that, just like he did us. Let's thank God that he loves his own so much that he awakens us from our sleep of death. God sovereignly disrupts the community of the dead by quickening individual souls, which now make up Christ's church, the society of the living. Really, the book of Ephesians is so much about this new community of grace in the Lord Jesus, this new covenant church made up no longer of just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Now, chapter 2 is a fantastic chapter. And Lord willing, if the Lord gives us the energy, the time, and the Lord stays for it, we're going to see how this wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Paul says it over and over. It's really exciting. The redeemed church of the living God. Now, here's the thing. You and I, as the redeemed church of the living God, as living saints, are called upon by our Heavenly Father to dwell among the dead for a while in this earth. So, you'll go to work tomorrow, you go in your neighborhood, your place of living, whatever it might be, and you're going to be around lots of deadness, lots of dead people. And that isn't always a very comfortable place to be. And deadness doesn't like life. There's an antipathy between the two. The two just don't go together. We're going to be around a lot of dead people. But while we are called upon by God, not just on the Lord's days, but through the week, to be agents of grace. Okay, so our whole goal is not to save people. Only God can do that. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be a sweet, savory smell, aroma of gospel grace to people around us, whether that involves what we say or the way we act toward them. And the verse here, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5 or 2:15, which has to do with being an aroma of life to those who are perishing, i.e. those who are not hearing this gospel, and among those who are being saved, i.e. those who are, by grace, hearing this gospel, that you live in word and deed. Now, this new society of the living is made up of all kinds of people, right? So it's a beautiful, extraordinary culture of folks from every nation, ethnicity, race, and people group, and from every place on earth, not just a little spot in the Middle East, but all over the place. And yet we're one body in Christ. We're not two or three or four, and we don't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's one body in Christ. Now, the reason God creates his unique culture is so that we would be seated with Jesus in the heavenly places as you are right now. And we are at the table here tonight. And the reference there, of course, is Ephesians 2:6. And the Lord makes it clear that our quickening is accomplished to, quote, together with Christ. So we are made alive together with Christ. So we experience his resurrection. And this, of course, is also from Ephesians. This is chapter 2, verse 5. So all that to say that the living church made up of regenerate saints derives all her energy and resources from Jesus, the head, true life himself. And we receive him and his grace by faith. Now let's look at these three verses tonight. And this is a sermon sort of designed to kind of bring us back in our memories and our experience to what we used to be. And sometimes there's good in that, right? Because we don't want to forget from whence we came. If we forget the dirt from whence we came, well, we won't appreciate what we are today. So let's consider the horrible commitment we have to death as we're in the first Adam, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. Now, as dark as this reality is, which the statement that you just added to says, it is still good for us to hear about it and be humbled by it. So let's consider this horrible commitment we really do have to death. There's we really do outside of Jesus. We're committed to death in the first Adam. Verse 1, our fallen nature clings to it, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying out a strong case for the mortified state of all people who are conceived in sin, and that includes us. Okay, the only exception to this rule is Jesus. He was not conceived in sin, and that is because his heavenly Father was his Father. In our case, we are all in the line of Adam, all of us, and Adam thrust us all into sin, but we agreed with him in that sin. We agree with his sin. We would have happily done it ourselves. We can't blame him. We would have done just the same thing. We are his true children outside of Christ. Now, particularly, Paul is going to apply this fallenness to the Gentile hearers that made up the church in Ephesus. Remembering that Ephesus was a strong church, a very important community, a Jew and Gentile, and pastor was Timothy there. But Paul is really going to drive this death thing home to the Gentiles. And part of the reason for that is because the Gentiles had pagan backgrounds, religious backgrounds, that would had nothing to do. They would not have comprehended this death thing, the original sin. So original sin was very alien to the Gentiles. Their religions, their pagan religions, they had any concept of sin at all, practically. But original sin completely out. Now both Jews and Gentiles, all of us are conceived spiritually dead. And I'll give you two verses, Romans 3:9 and Galatians 3:22. But again, the Gentiles, with their pagan backgrounds being so counter to this concept, really needed to hear it. And really, chapter 2, even though it obviously talks a lot about Jew and Gentile, I think Paul is really focusing on the Gentiles in the Ephesian church. Although they were one church in Christ. And they all mixed together. They didn't like have the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here or anything like that. Now, the fact is that we today are all in need of a heavy dose of teaching on original sin. And I mentioned this earlier, the fact that we are fatally corrupted in our very beginning. Without it, we will not understand what we do and why we do it. We will not know how to do effective evangelism. The worst thing is we won't really appreciate and love God the way we should without it. So chapter 2, especially at the beginning, is really driving that point home. So the horrible commitment we have to it, while our fallen nature clings to it, death, Verse 2, this is humbling. Our allegiance is to its author, Satan. Look what Paul says. I didn't say this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, dears, as humiliating, shameful, and somewhat embarrassing it is for us to have to admit, the simple truth is that all of us, now how many of us know people that are all about free will, right? Oh, free will, free will. Well, the reality is that all of us, left to our own free wills and devices, would, without exception, choose to follow, serve, and even worship the devil, sin, wickedness, even over the great and good God that has saved us. That's how fallen we are in our natural selves. It's helpful for us to know that. This is how seriously committed we are to sin in the fall. But here's the most glorious thing I think I'm going to share with you tonight. That fact also highlights the glory, power, greatness, and love of God in the gospel of Christ's mercy to us. In other words, God loves to paint this picture of not just ordinary, average people sitting on a neutral spiritual fence, sort of deciding whether they like God or not, but he takes people who are adamantly opposed, passionately hating him, committed to everything against God, all sin, all wickedness, all pollution and Satan and badness, and he brings them, us, to himself in the gospel of grace. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? Only a great God can do that. That's why it's helpful for us to see verses like this. Now, all of us death walkers in our own flesh would follow the beats of two drums, which, of course, have the same tune. One is the course of this world, as Paul puts it, and the other is the prince of the power of the air. Now, the course of this world, if you will, is just simply the adamant antichrist philosophy that includes everyone and everybody not actually regenerated by Christ. So this creates a very strange set of bedfellows. Okay, you end up with atheists, false Christians, Muslims, any human being not regenerated. They're all in this sort of anti-Christian, sort of anti-Christ. They're not the anti-Christ, but in the family of that whole anti-Christian mindset that's dead set against Jesus, his gospel, and his church. So the prince of the power of the air, as you know, is Satan, but he is a dark and defeated prince. You know this. His head is squashed, and in his death throes and frustration, he is thrashing about violently and insanely, all the while still fulfilling the unique, strange, sovereignly given role that Almighty God had for him to do the work against his own will to bring ultimately his people, Jesus bringing his people to himself and glorifying God. So even though Satan would try to destroy us, hurt us, destroy the church, wreck the gospel, at the end of the day, he ends up just doing God's bidding. Now, our shame in our flesh, in our fallenness, is that this is what and who we are and would follow if it was left up to our own free wills. Aren't you glad that it's not? One more horrible commitment, and that is verse 3. Our desire is to be just like everyone else. This is a really profound point, too. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, I kind of get a kick out of looking at people, and, you know, people think they're so individual with the other. I'm not making any absolute statements here, but I just use it illustrating people, you know, spikes sticking out, tattoos all over, chains, whatever. Oh, I'm so individual. Well, anybody ever watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? All right. In Rudolph says to somebody, let's go be independent together. In other words, there are no Lone Rangers, not really. This verse is telling, sinners just want to be like everybody. It's peer pressure. It's sort of a spiritual prayer, you know, got to be just like everybody. Everybody at the office and in the factory is complaining and mean and mad and angry, and students walking around campus mad at the world. Horrible society. Evil men. And so the idea is everybody's got to be just like each other. Right? Well, you're the unique ones that don't have to be like that. But back in our old flesh, that's what we were. Look at the language here. Among whom we all once lived, and he ends it with, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The reality is that sinners are boringly similar. There's very little real distinction. Some sinners claim to be really great sinners, you know, and they brag about their evil deeds and vile behavior and their lifestyles and all that kind of ridiculous stuff, and they think they're really super sinners. But really, at the end of the day, they're all pretty much the same. And really, think about this. I'll challenge you. Who are the interesting people in your lives? Are they the sinners that are just trying to figure out some new goofy, stupid way to do some sin and corrupt themselves? No, the really interesting people are the ones that really love Jesus. They're the ones. You're going to find, if you don't know this, you're going to find out that it's your own fellow churchmen that are the ones that you're most interested in. Because they're unique and truly different. And actually have the ability to express themselves in some true individuality that really is rather fascinating. And despite the fact that unregenerate man, including ourselves, being left on our own, we would and always would insist on being just like everybody else. Now, I'll give you an example. Do you remember 1 Samuel 8? So Israel is going along, and they got Samuel as the judge, and he's the big prophet, he's a great man. But they come to him and they say, we just want to be just like all the other nations of the world. Give us a king. We want to be just like them. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? Because we're talking there about the covenant community, God's covenant community, saying, they just want to be like, do I need to tell you? Go on vacation, go visit some churches. If you can make much of a distinction between what they do and the rock concert that took place down the street two blocks away, you're doing something. In other words, people just want to be just like the world. My view is, give me a break, really. Let's get real. The fall stifles genuine creativity and true individuality. And this is because it insists on life aside from the only one Jesus who can and does give it. When life is sought for in death, in the lust of the flesh, etc., we become nothing more than children of wrath. And we're reminded of that here. This isn't by, I know there's, this sermon tonight is just not for all the evil people out there. I mean, this is to remind us who we really are without Jesus. Just like everybody else, children of wrath, totally dead. Well, let's do a little more application tonight before we come to the table and consider why reminders about the community of the dead are helpful. You know, if God's word didn't often bring our minds to the fact of who we actually are in our fallen states, we'd make all kinds of excuses for every form of sin. So let's think about these reminders and why they're helpful. First one is really big. It's because otherwise we cheapen the gospel. Now think about it. It's just a matter of simple logic. This doesn't take, you know, brilliance. If we're really not so bad, then how really great is Christ in the gospel in resurrecting us from such a depraved, wicked state of being? You see what I'm saying? So, if we really aren't so bad, then what we are having in Christ can't be all that great. But the reality is, we know it is. And here's a key ingredient. Now, And this is helpful, dear saints, and I want this to bless us, and that is, being mindful of who we really are in the fallen Adam, in our natural state aside from Jesus, gives us compassion for people outside of Jesus. That's a really key evangelistic principle. It gives us compassion for people that are outside of Jesus. We don't look at them and say, what a weird, stupid person, because can't they see any? Well, of course they can't see. They're just doing like everybody else. They're just following the path of the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, and they're just going to hell. But it gives us compassion. That's what we are outside of Jesus. We're no better. It's not like we're some constitutionally better people. We also were under the wrath of God before we were regenerated. Naturally, we're just like them. That humbles us to have to recognize that nothing that we do has anything to do with our salvation, but that God has done it all for us in Jesus Christ. And we receive that simply by faith. Come and eat, feast on Jesus. That's it. That's the command. Come to Him. We had nothing to do with why we're no longer that old way anymore. God did it. And the glory of the gospel shines all the brighter against the black backdrop of our committed rebellion and iniquity. And there's also this practical benefit, dears. When we see such evil and sin in ourselves, which God allows us to see sometimes, experience, and have to repent of, and then have a refreshed memory and appreciation for the gospel and Jesus again, we remember that that sin didn't come from some other source. You know, that's the world's thing, right? Scapegoats. Not my problem, not my fault. Somebody else did it. It was my father, my mother. It was my job. It was some other person. It's not my fault, no. When we do sin, we're reminded that it is our fault and that it's because we willingly participate in Adam's fall. Now, in all these ways, God is glorified, and we as church are aided in our understanding. So one more reminder of why it's helpful to think about the community of the dead. Not only does it keep us from cheapening the gospel, but this is big too, because otherwise we'll never love Christ. You know, unless we come to marvel at how vile our fallen souls are without even necessarily having to act on our sinful impulses, and that's important. You know, one of the greatest theologians who really understood sin was Jonathan Edwards. And if you looked at Jonathan Edwards' life constitutionally, you'd say, hey, he lived a pretty upright life. You know, there's no obvious scandals or anything that people know. But that guy knew the impulses of his own heart. And he had a great appreciation for original sin, his own sin. And yet, because of this, love God all the more. So the more we understand who we really are outside of Jesus, and from whence we have come by grace, we'll come to love and appreciate the Lord Jesus all the more. The greater our comprehension of how dead and fallen we are, the greater our affection for the Redeemer who would save such wretched beings as us. And this thoroughly impacts our evangelism as well. Because there's, when we tell people about Jesus, share the gospel with them, we're not actually calling upon them to change. Now, change is necessary, it's inevitable. Gospel will bring repentance, and it's inevitable. But we don't preach change to them. We are calling upon them to believe in the same Jesus that we believe in, the author of life. And not for a moment do we believe that they will believe unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them, i.e. my earlier comment about praying for them that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them. So what are we to do today and this week? Are we to hide from who we are outside of Jesus? No. No, we are to face the reality, but we are to believe in who we are now inside of Jesus. We're not that. We are something else. We're the community of the living. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, that's the title of the sermon. Community of the living. Resurrected in Jesus, his blood atonement. And as we do live in Jesus, we enjoy him, we proclaim his new life as a living community of the church. So, beloved, the community of the dead gives way to the society of the living in the redeemed Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us glorify him as his resurrected saints tonight, even as we come to the table. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for Jesus and glory of who he is and the marvel of his gospel and bringing us from death to life and reminding us of original sin, who we are in Adam. But we're in the second last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And for that, we give you praise. And that because of that, we can eat of his supper tonight. We do so with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.